All righty. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Before I get into this, I just want to mention that next week, Christmas falls on Sunday. We will worship as normal. If it's about Jesus, then why would you not do that? But I will be canceling the Bible study time just to give families a little more time at home in the morning. So we'll worship service 10:30 next week. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee and of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them at the light shined." Now, this is prophetically speaking that the Christ is going to come out from Galilee. And when Joseph and Mary had Jesus, they were warned in a vision to depart from Bethlehem because Herod would want to kill the Christ child. They went to Egypt, and then that was fulfillment of prophecy there. He called a son out of Egypt. But then also on the way back, in another dream, the Lord said, "Okay, you can go back now. Herod is dead." But on the way back, he found that Herod's son Archelaus was ruling and warned him not to go back. But they went to Galilee. Now, Galilee was very much an afflicted area. It was very much looked down upon. And he was prophesying here that the light of Christ is going to come out from Galilee. It's going to come out from a place that was very dark, out from a place very much oppressed and afflicted. And that's, again, fulfilling prophecy. Some of the religious leaders really had a problem. They thought, well, can anything good come out of Galilee? This Jesus was a Nazarene. He came from Galilee. This can't be, because they were expecting, in their mind, they had it in their head how the king's going to come. And he didn't come first as a king. He came as a savior to us. But then when he returns in the second coming, he's going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and execute judgment on Satan, his demons, and on the world who's rejected Christ. So he says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, and as men rejoice, then they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." So he goes on to say here how they didn't have joy in the Lord. They had joy just in natural things. It was a joyous time when harvest would come in. Actually, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of celebration of the harvest. God is a God of fruitfulness, and he has a harvest for our life. He has a harvest concerning his plan and purpose, a harvest of souls to come. But he's saying here that the yoke is broken. As the Christ comes into to Galilee, the yoke is broken, the burden's broken, as the oppression was in the day of Midian. Now, Gideon broke the rule of the Midianites. So you have that point of reference. I'm not taking the time to go into all that. But we see here the yoke being broken. It says, "For every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire." So when people would go to war in those times, they would attack with like a scream and a yell. And there's like this whole adrenaline rush thing going on and all that screaming and hollering as they would attack. Now we prefer stealth more than a lot of noise, but you know, they would make a lot of noise as an army, and it'd be intimidating to hear this. And that was the idea. So, and their clothing would be soiled with blood. You know, they have an army rush forward, would end up with hand-to-hand swords and knives and spears and such like. But this battle, this burden, this bondage of the enemy is going to be broken with burning and a fuel of fire. Now, this is speaking to the work of the Holy Ghost defeating Satan and his oppression of evil upon people. And that is a spiritual oppression, and it's going to be broken by the fire of God. The fire of the Holy Ghost purging out sin, cleansing us, making us new, delivering us from all evil. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It's through the birth of Christ that God's coming into the earth to bring deliverance, that the fire of God is going to be released to purge men's soul of their sin and to burn up the yoke of bondage, just as the Daniel and his friends, the cords were burned off them, and they're dancing, and they saw one dancing with them like the Son of God. But their bondages were burned off, and the bondages of sin and demonic oppression shall be destroyed by the fire of God, shall burn as a fire, and fire purifies. It says the government shall be upon his shoulder. In other words, he will be Lord and exercise authority. The intent of God in the age of grace after the resurrection of Christ is that God would come to live in us, and his government would be over our spirit as we submit ourselves to him in faith. If you read some of the founding fathers with our own nation, they had an understanding of this. And Washington himself even said, if we don't keep Jesus as Lord, we can have any system of government you want. It'll be corrupt because corruption's in the heart of men. But as people allow the Spirit of God to govern them, government should primarily be self-government, that we are governed by the Lord Jesus Christ and our own spirit, that we take our own flesh in subjection to the will of God and the Spirit of God, allowing him to rule us. And when you do that, there's less need for laws. The more people are governed by the flesh, the more you need laws to restrain them. Where there's no law, there's no restraint. One of the things happening in our nation today is that people, out of the spirit of rebellion, and that's what it is, a spirit of rebellion, want to say, I don't want to submit to any authority. They want no authority, no consequence, no law, nothing to restrain them. So we have all manner of chaos increasing. You need law. You need law enforcement. You have to have that because there is flesh and there is evil in the world. But the intent of God is we allow Jesus to be Lord and his authority to rule us. So the more you're submitted to him and following his spirit, the less you need law. In your heart, you'll do the right thing. You will walk in love. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, the word name speaks of the authority, character, or power of a person, place, or thing. And there are many names of God listed, or there's many aspects to his character and to his authority. But he begins by saying he will be wonderful. Now, when we read that in the English, we tend to think like blissfulness, happy times are here again. That's what we tend to think when you see wonderful, or like they're really, really good. But really, in the Hebrew, this is speaking to the acts of God are mighty, they're powerful, they're glorious. It's speaking to his acts, and therefore there's a term used, signs and wonders, or what he does causes astonishment to the heart. Donna wrote that in the bulletin today. It'd be good for you to read that. Astonishment, that when they beheld the Christ, they were astonished. He's wonderful. When we consider his works and what he's done, we should be in astonishment. What a wonderful thing. It's glorious. Glorifying to him. Wonderful. So as the Son is given, it's wonderful. Good things are coming your way. Counselor. Counselor. Now this, when the word counsel is used in the Bible, there's an attached thought to it. We tend to think just of advice. Well, should I buy the Chevy or the Ford? You know, that's all, it was the great debate. Now it's, you know, foreign cars or whatever. But that's not the kind of advice it's talking about. God has a plan. Everything he does is according to a plan and according to purpose. Ephesians chapter 1 really lays that out. Well, actually, the whole Ephesian epistle. God is a God of purpose. He had a plan before he even started. He planned ahead. And that he will direct you in his plan. That's what it means by counselor. He'll direct you in his plan. It's not for us to fabricate our own dreams, to fabricate our own plans. In fact, that can even lead to evil, where many times it's for our own selfish purposes. But the plan of God's for the glory of God, and it's always in the love of God, and will bless his people and bless the world. So God will direct you. He'll advise you concerning his plan. You know, as someone unfolds a plan, you need to have some direction of how they want you to do that. If you've ever worked for someone else, they have in their mind what they want to accomplish. You need to find that out to be a good employee. But they need to direct you in the work. God directs his work. The Son being given to us, who will govern us, he does great and mighty things. But he also is going to direct us that the things that we would do would be according to his plan. Counselor. The mighty God. And this is the word Gabor in the Hebrew, which is speaking of a strong warrior. Our God is a warrior. He's strong. In other words, whatever's going to come against his plan and his purpose, he will conquer. He revealed himself to Joshua as a man of war, and he's going to conquer these nations. He'll conquer them for them. Now, they did the fighting, but it was the Lord through them conquering. The Lord caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. He is Gibor. He is a mighty warrior, a mighty God. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid of the plan. You know, when people consider doing a great thing, something beyond their own ability, it can be a fearful thing. They can think, well, how can I do this? The mighty God shall empower you. The mighty God, the everlasting Father who cares for you. He is an everlasting Father. He has the Father's heart to care for you, to provide for you. As he's leading you on in the plan, he will conquer the enemies before you, but he'll also provide what you need. Many times people get so caught up in their own needs that they're not much good for the kingdom of God. Everything's about themselves and their need. Now, you have needs on this earth, and God would have you do things at work and so forth, where you're providing those needs. But it's his provision. It's by him. You know, he gives the life to the plants you're going to plant. He's going to bless us, our family. You know, Deuteronomy 28 speaks of blessings being poured out as a result of the covenant and cursings as a result of disobedience. But he is an everlasting father. The essence of fatherhood is to watch over you and to care for you as your growing and maturing and going forward. When we combine these things together, he's wonderful. He does great things. The work God wants to do is glorious and great. It's above and beyond what we could ask or think. Ephesians 3:20 speaks of that. He'll do above what we could ask or think according to something, according to the power working in you. That's mighty God working in you, according to the power of the Holy Ghost working in us. When he spoke to Mary that you're going to bring forth the Son of God, she said, "How shall this be, since I know not a man?" It's Luke 1. And the angel said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon you." How shall the plan of God come about in your life? The Holy Ghost coming upon you to guide you, to direct you, to conquer every enemy, to provide what you would need to do it. I have great expectations for the provision of God because I'm about his plan. So I can just rest. He'll bring it. How, I don't know. It's not for me to ask how. But he'll bring it because he's an everlasting father. He is the Prince of Peace, or what he does and rules over is peace. The word peace encompasses prosperity. It encompasses salvation. He is the Prince of Peace. Peace is a wonderful thing. When people don't know the Lord, they don't have it. They fear the future. They're tormented with guilt. Guilt and fear afflict the unsaved. And many Christians still abide under that cloud. But when we come to let him really be all that he wants to be in our life, to be Lord of our life, as we allow him to take that place, there's a peace in us. We're not in anxiety. We can move forward step by step, walking in faith, trusting in the Lord, knowing his love for us, knowing we're at peace with him, that at any time when my time is up on this earth, I can happily, joyfully go before him, knowing I'm expecting, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That's my expectation of the increase of his government. And peace there shall be no end. He's not going to take a day off. The peace he brings to the concerning the kingdom of God is always there. He was called the great high priest, not as men were priests who would serve up until their death, but he said, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek," says that in the Hebrew epistle. Of his government, of his authority, there's no end. Matthew 28, after his resurrection, the last time he's appearing to the disciples, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe the commandments. And lo, know this, that I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." He came. And he's still here. He died. He went to hell for 3 days. He left them for a moment, but he ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Ghost, whereby he himself, the Godhead, lives within us. He's always upon his throne, upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it. To order it and establish it. He's always working to establish his authority in the hearts of men or women, children. He's always working to do that, to order it. Now, We are vessels. We are his body. We're his temple. He works through us. We have the authority to speak the word. But the Holy Spirit brings to pass the word that we speak as we speak his word according to his purpose, releasing his power, releasing his love and his authority. He is ever at work to order and establish his kingdom. With judgment and justice. The word justice there is tzaddik in Hebrew. It's the same word translated righteousness. You could think, well, there's no justice in the earth. No, with men, there's a lack of justice. But God is just. He is righteous. He will deal with each one of us according to our faith, according to our works. He will deal with us. All things are judged. He establishes his kingdom with judgment and with justice. And one of the things we need to understand as part of the ministry of the Holy Ghost is to help you to judge what is good and what is evil. Adam said, I'll decide. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'll decide what's good and evil. But that was the one thing man was never to take. The one thing he was not to touch was the authority of deciding what's good or evil. That alone was within the Lord's authority. And the Holy Spirit in us enables us to judge whether something's good or evil. As we judge that which is good, we submit to that. As we judge something as evil, we resist it. All of our life, we are either in submission or resistance. Many people resist God and submit to the devil. They submit to flesh. They submit to people manipulating them. But God wants us to submit to him. But if we don't discern who he is and what he's doing, how will we submit? If we don't know he's an everlasting father, how will we submit? But when we see his love, he could have said, I'm a loving God. Everlasting father means that. That's what it means. He's a loving father. It's easy to submit. It's easy to submit to him. And when you can discern evil, it's natural to resist, to go the other way. Every now and then there's a skunk comes by our house. And that smell will penetrate through the glass windows and everything. And you got to be careful with skunks. They can end up being rabid, have rabies. You don't walk up and approach a rabid skunk. You go the other way. It might spray you. And we've had dogs all our life, and usually there's one time they'll get sprayed with a skunk. And after that, no. They go the other way. Our one shepherd got sprayed in the face. We had to keep her out in the deck for like 3 months. Smelled so bad, you need to wash her with, tried everything. Tomato juice as one of the home remedies, and I don't know what all we did. That is a horrible smell. You go the other way. So your nose enables you to discern this is bad. Maybe you smell like apple pie cooking. I shouldn't be saying this before lunch. You smell that, and it leads you right in to the room where whatever your favorite meal, you smell it cooking. Maybe it's whatever, something with garlic cooking. I like the smell of garlic cooking. I don't like it on someone's mouth, but I like it, smell it cooking. And it just leads you. You willingly submit. You willingly eat it. Sometimes kids will judge things by how it looks. That looks gross. They won't eat it. Taste is good. I know when we have our granddaughters over, as they were a little younger, we would insist they try certain things. We make different things. And after a while, I remember especially Sophie, she was afraid she's going to miss something good. What are you making, Grandma? What are you making? Can I try it? Can I have it? And because she's learned to trust us. We love her. We're not going to give you something to make you sick. We're not going to give you something to torture you. Eat this or else, kid. But rather, it was good. And then a child, as they encounter that, begins to explore the world of herbs and spices and seasonings. say, hey, this is good. And some people, that becomes one of the joys of their life, is the experience of those things, because their taste buds are saying, good. Their nose says, good. Their eyes say, good. You know, top chefs, part of the deal with them is presentation. Part of the deal is there's certain seasoning. And that's where you know the amateur from the professional. It's very easily discerned. Oh, wow, this is good. And it's so good, you'll pay more money for a certain meal. Well, this is really good. You'll pay with your life for the things that Jesus would want to give. The love and joy and peace. Oh, there's nothing better than that. Nothing better in this world than what he gives in spirit. With judgment and justice, he establishes his kingdom. He gave us a picture of how we are to be in the person of Jesus Christ. In his earth walk, we have an image of God. When I grow up, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like that. I like to use that expression now and then. When I grow up, I want to be like this or like that. In my mind, I'm still growing up. Still growing. Yeah, I've grown some, but I'm still growing to be more like him. He helps us to judge that which is of spirit, that which is of flesh, good, evil, with justice. From henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of God. God is a God of zeal. He's very passionate about what he's doing. I believe that as we embrace the concept of zeal, being zealous like God, whatever you do with all your heart. The scripture tells us that different places. Whatever you do, do it unto the Lord with all of your heart. When you're at work, don't just do what's required, do your best. I used to watch for that when I taught in our school, because there would be, you set forth an expectation. Okay, here's what's required. And I knew some of the students had capabilities to go beyond what was being required. And I'd watch, would they do that? Would they go beyond or just do what's required? There is a mindset you want to develop in life that you're going to give your best. And there will be people make fun of you if you do that and criticize you because you're showing them up. You're going beyond them. So they'll try to hold you back through criticism and mockery and such things. But we should be a people, God's people. We are always giving our best, nothing half-hearted about it. We pour our whole self into it, the zeal of the Lord. If we're going to come worship, we worship him and give our very best to the Lord, the best of our heart. When the wise men came to worship Jesus, they brought their most precious gifts to him. They're going to give their best. If your best is the widow's two mites, the Lord saw that was her best. In comparison, maybe it wasn't much, but it was all that she had. It was her best. Be a person like God who operates in zeal. God is zealous about his plan, his purpose, his work. He has a zeal to see the body of Christ built. He has a zeal and a passion to see souls saved. So Jesus, as he's going to the cross, had the zeal of God to lay down his life, knowing what's going to come out of it, knowing the fruit that's going to come. Even though he went through the suffering, he knows the fruit that's before him. The family of God's going to be born when a woman has a child and she's going to have a second child. She knows new life is within me. And even though the childbearing moment could be painful or very trying, very hard and difficult, she looks forward in joy and says, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. I appreciate how Donna approached childbirth. She purposed to enjoy. This is of God. Purpose to enjoy every moment of it. that takes a discipline in the mind sometimes, because sometimes you're going through some challenging times. But we need to be purpose. I'm going to enjoy it all because I see the fruit. I see the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow in all the expressions that are out there. I see the fruitfulness. You know, when you have children and you're a parent, there's a lot that goes into it. There's a lot of the giving of yourself. There's grief at times, but you see the joy of that child maturing to become a man or woman, and especially a man or woman of God, and bring forth new life themselves and the perpetration of the life of God going forth. Jesus had the zeal of the Lord. When he went into the temple, he said he's going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. The zeal of God, it says, is going to perform this. And they were confused. They thought, what's he talking about? He's going to destroy this temple. Took years to build this thing. Who does he think he is? But he said the dwelling place of God will not be in a building man by man's hands, but the dwelling place of God is going to be in the heart of people. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. A savior has been given to us to deliver us out from sin and the kingdom of darkness, into the light, into the kingdom of God, into salvation. And he is Lord of our life. And of his government, there's no end. It shall increase. He wants to increase within you. Our flesh man needs to decrease. He must increase. John the Baptist said, I must decrease. He must increase. John was simply preparing a way for the Savior. I must decrease. He must increase. The Lord wants to increase his influence in our life. We call that abundance of grace. It's made possible by that gift of righteousness. And as we can judge with the help of the Holy Spirit and discern what he's saying to us, what he's doing, knowing that he is wonderful, that he will direct us in the plan. He is a mighty warrior, an everlasting father who loves us, who provides for us. He is the Prince of Peace. His kingdom is one of peace and joy.